John 4. We're dealing with the woman at the well. Here are the three things I want to accomplish. Jesus once again is going to show us how to witness. He's going to show us how to witness to another type of person. He showed us how to witness to a theologian, a doctor of the church with Nicodemus. Now he's going to show us how to talk to what the Bible would call a common woman. And we're all common. All of us are common. The second thing I want to accomplish is we're going to learn something about Jesus himself. And in third, Jesus is going to teach us some principles dealing with worship. Now, if you'll remember, I've been talking about the 5 points of Calvinism and how we can find it in Jesus' communication, the way he talks to this woman. I want to walk through it briefly. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Point number one, total depravity. This woman does not understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking about spiritual blessings. She's talking about literal water. You, unconditional election. The Bible said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go after this woman. Why? Because she's one of God's elect. L, for limited atonement. She is one of the people for whom Christ died. I, irresistible grace. No matter how hard hell tries, this woman is going to become a Christian. Nothing is going to prevent her from becoming a Christian. P, perseverance of the saints. No matter what problems come into this woman's life, this woman is going to make it to heaven. Now, as we've talked about her and we've gotten into the study, I pointed out to you that there are race relations involved in this study. Because, you see, Jews and Samaritans don't like each other. And there are rules, written and unwritten, spoken and unspoken, about how they don't talk, how they don't spend time together. But Jesus went right after this woman, regardless of her race. And he started talking to her, which he was not supposed to do. And he asked her a question, and he asked her if she wanted water, and she said, "Give me this living water. I don't want to make this trip every day back and forth, so yes, give me this living water." Now, how did Jesus answer her question? It's very, very unusual. So look at your Bible at verse 16. We'll start with 15. The woman said to her, "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Very practical question. How did Jesus answer her question? Look at it. He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." What does that mean? Why is it here? What does this have to do with the conversation that they are having at the time about water? Well, here's an application right up front early on. If you ever want to be truly saved, there comes a point in your life when you must face the truth. I must face the truth. You must face the truth. Before we are saved, there must be a complete confession on your part and on my part. Now, up to this point, a lot has been said by Jesus. A lot has been said by the woman. But nothing has really touched her heart yet. Nothing has really touched her deeply to this point. So why did Jesus say this right here, right now? Why open this can of worms in this woman's life? Because it has to be. If she really wants to be healed, there must be confession before forgiveness is granted. And that's the same thing with you and the same thing with me, not only in salvation, but with ongoing situations in our lives, and we all have them. There must be confession before forgiveness. She must remember her sin. Now, this woman to this point has done what we all do. She has taken her sin, she's pushed it aside, she's buried it, she's ignored it, and Jesus is now going to raise it from the dead. Now she sees it, she sees her past sins, and it's the same way with you and it's the same way with me today. Do you want this living water that Jesus has to offer? Then go call your husband and come back. Go back and pay back that money that you borrowed and never paid back. Go fix that relationship with that person that used to be close to you and now you're no longer close. Go back and fix that relationship with that person that used to be your friend. Jesus now hits this woman right between the eyes. He shocks her. She's thinking, he's caught me. This woman must now face herself and her low morals. Because once you see Christ, once you truly see Christ, you will stumble back when you see yourself. Christianity begins when you see your sin. This woman must now recognize that she is a sinner. Go call your husband. So Jesus isn't looking for a lot of buts from her. He isn't looking for a lot of excuses from her. He's looking for her to own her sin and repent of it. He knows her sinful lifestyle. So, ma'am, you have broken one of the Ten Commandments. He confronts her with it, and it cuts her like a knife. Now, it's good that it cuts her like a knife. That's a good sign. The Spirit is working in this woman. When it doesn't cut her, that's a bigger problem. But she now sees herself. Now, your goal and my goal when you're working with people is to bring people to this point. Jesus is kind, but this statement by Jesus must have hurt her like a slap in the face. Now, all of this is necessary because conviction comes before conversion. Conviction comes before conversion. Jesus has reached her mind, which is good. That needs to be done. He's touched her emotions, which is good. That has to be done. But now he must reach her heart. So look at verse 17, please. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. I have no husband. This is true. You're right. You have no husband, but there's more going on in your life than this because you are now living with a man that's not your husband. Now, you want to hide the facts, and Jesus says, I can't let you do that. I won't let you do that. I have no husband, Jesus. Let it end there. Jesus shocks her. This man knows my secrets. This man knows my heart. Do you realize that Jesus sees into your heart and my heart? What is your sin today? What is your secret sin that no one else knows about? You're the only one that knows about it. It's you and Jesus. I have no husband. This is the shortest statement that the woman makes during their entire conversation. Why? Because she's under conviction. And that's a good thing. When you're under conviction, your mouth will be stopped. When you read Scripture and you find people that are under conviction, they don't offer a bunch of excuses. They don't have reasons. Their mouth is just stopped. And that's what's going on with her. Her mouth is stopped. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But you see, as painful as it is and as hurtful as it is to her, this is what the woman needs. Now, how would you react if someone started revealing details of your past, especially the parts that you don't want anyone to know about? Now, that's what Jesus is doing with this woman. And here's a principle for all of us. If you won't deal with your sin, Jesus will. If I won't deal with my sin, Jesus will. If you're going to come to Jesus, you must be willing to deal with your sin. This woman, so far, isn't willing to own her sin. Now, one reason she isn't popular in town is because she's too popular with the men. But see, once you deal with your sin, then you can have the living water that Jesus is offering, the living water that he's promising this woman. Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So this woman was looking for love at all the wrong places. That man, that first husband, he's my dream come true. If I have him, everything will be okay. She married the guy. She found out he wasn't perfect. Their life started falling apart. Well, divorce him, marry the second guy. Now everything's going to be okay. It wasn't okay. 3, 4, 5, on and on she went till finally she thought, hey, I'm not going to marry him. I'm just going to move in with him. And as Jesus confronts her with all this, and she starts to think back, and she's thinking, one day I was innocent. One day I had a bright future. Then I made one bad decision after another, and here I am. Now, I imagine you're just like me. I can look back over points in my life where I had decisions to make, and I could have gone this way, or I could have gone that way. And providentially, the Lord worked and guided me in such a way that I went in the right direction. And I've thought time after time that if I'd gone the other way, what a mess my life would be right now. And many times when you're going through those things, there's emotion involved and there's situations that would just draw you that way. But God's providence is there to protect us and help us from making those poor decisions. But this woman made one bad decision after another, and here she is. And what did she do? She's tried to burn those memories, bury those memories. She's pushed them aside. Now she remembers all the graves where she buried men and divorces where she divorced men. She remembers all the tears that came out of it. And even now she wants a good marriage. She had such a great start, but something went very, very wrong. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, again, it appears a little bit unusual, this conversation. Jesus appeals to her family. She's embarrassed. So what does she do? Jesus is going right after her personal morals. And what is her response? Let's change the subject. We all do that. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus handles her, because we can learn from this. Jesus isn't afraid to address very personal, and some would say private, matters. Now, today, some would say, "Jesus, you're a racist because you dared to talk to a woman about her sin." He said to her, "You're living with a man." And she would say, "That's none of your business." And Jesus says, "Yes, it is." That has to do with the church. If someone just wants to visit, attend on a regular basis, come from time to time, the elders would have little to no say in what you do in your life. But when you join a church, you're publicly saying, "I'm a Christian, I identify with the body of Christ, I identify with God's Word, I'm committing to live by God's Word." And there's a big difference between someone that just attends a church and someone that joins a church. Because when you join a church, it becomes the business of the church how we live our lives and how we do things and the sins that are in our lives. And none of us are perfect, but the elders aren't looking for perfect people. We're looking for people who are willing to confess their sin and repent of it and want to grow through it. So Jesus is saying, "Yes, it is my business." Now, how would you talk to this woman? What would you have said to her? Verse 20, please. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She's thinking about what he has said to her. Only God can know these things. "I don't want to talk about the sin in my life. Let's change the subject. Let's be nice and move on, Jesus. Can we do that?" But Jesus isn't going to do that. He loves her enough to not do that. Jesus appeals to her conscience, and then what she wants to do is talk about a very controversial subject. Jesus wants to talk to her about her sin. If you witness to an unbeliever today, sometimes they might want to change the subject and talk about election or predestination or the Trinity. Those are great things to talk about, but not to a non-believer. When you start to get too close for someone's comfort, let's change the subject. Let's talk about the second coming. Let's talk about the rapture. And this is what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist forced people to deal with their sin. Now, this is our model. We are to imitate Jesus. Now, the unbeliever wants to sidestep his sin and talk about theological issues. And I love theological issues. But first, we must talk about the sin in the unbeliever's life. So maybe Jesus will bite and change the subject. This woman is full of religion, and she's also full of a strange mix of truth and error. But even as Christians today, we're still sinners, and all of us are a strange mix of truth and error. That's why you have more than one elder, so we can all make sure that we're on the right track. Verse 21, please. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. My way of worship is the only way of worship. The days of the old rivalries between the blacks and the whites or the Jews and the Samaritans are coming to an end. Because, see, there's coming a day. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And then you won't have to go to a special spot to find God. God is everywhere. Now, this is one of the strongest statements in the Bible on worship. Jesus is saying, after I rise from the dead, where you worship doesn't matter. Now, worship is to be connected to the Lord. It's connected to His truth. And it's to be done in a biblical way, and it's to be centered on Jesus Christ. Now, this is the difference between religion and spirituality. This is the difference between religion and the gospel. The question must be asked and answered, does it reach the heart? So what can we learn about worship from Jesus' statements? Well, let's address false worship. What can we learn about false worship from what Jesus has to say here? Number one, false worship is secular worship. False worship chooses what it wants to know about God, and it leaves the rest out. An example, I think Robert Schuller was a great example of this. Robert Schuller wrote a book called The New Reformation. I bought the book. I want to see what he had to say. Now, think about the Reformation based on grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And Robert Schuller's new Reformation, what is it? Self-esteem. We need a Reformation based on self-esteem. Wow. A modern apostle today of that doctrine would be Joel Osteen. I went to the Googled some of his book titles, and one title is Your Best Life Now. Here's a quote from Joel Osteen. "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us." I wonder what Job would have to say about that. So, false worship chooses what it wants out of the Bible and sets the rest aside. The Samaritans took what they wanted, tossed the rest aside. We don't want to go to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to worship up here where we are. Thomas Jefferson said, speaking of the Bible, "If I like it, I will keep it." Thomas Jefferson went through his Bible and he cut out the parts that he didn't like. Number two, false worship is ignorant worship. Now, many times false worship will begin with an emotional response, and there's nothing wrong with emotional response. We're all emotional people. But at some point, we have to start thinking. And we have to think as well as have an emotional response. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart,
always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, some churches are great at teaching God's Word, and we praise the Lord for them. But sad to say, in some of those churches, there is no emotion at all in the service, which is sad. I remember years ago when a former pastor of mine was coming through town, and I was going to People's Bible Church at the time with under Stewart, and we took our former pastor to the evening service, and at that point, Stewart had been shot. He was on a mission trip, and he had been shot, and he was flat on his back. So the assistant was filling in while Stewart wasn't there. And after the service, I asked our former pastor, I said, "What did you think?" And he said three words, and I've never forgot it. Three words. He said, "Dry, very dry." And it wasn't dry under Stewart. And I just thought that's sad, because our worship services should not be dry. They should involve all of our being and serving the Lord and being joyful in that occasion. Number three, false worship is superstitious. You've heard the stories. Well, if I walk under a ladder, something bad will happen to me. Something about black cats. I'm not sure how that works. I haven't heard it in a long time. Do you realize a lot of hotels and condominiums don't have a 13th floor? Do you know that? Step on the elevator, just count the floors. It goes 10, 11, 12, 14. I don't want to spend the night on the 13th floor. I don't want a condominium on the 13th floor. I was going through S&S cafeteria a few months ago. I got to the end. The lady handed me my ticket. And as she picked it up, she looked at it. She said, "Oh, your total is 666. Do you want to buy something else?" And I said, "Well, I think it'll be okay. I think I'll just leave it with that. Because surely I don't want a bill that's 666. Maybe you're sitting at home, "I better go to church. Something bad might happen in my life." That's superstition. Real worship is based on the love of God. And you don't have to twist people's arms to go. They want to go. Real worship isn't about a band. It isn't about liturgy, and both of those are okay. There's nothing wrong with a band. There's nothing wrong with liturgy. It's about how effective the service is in turning people's attention away from themselves and towards Jesus Christ, pointing them to God. You should leave here focused on the Lord. Verse 23. Let me get back there. 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." An hour is coming, Jesus is saying. I am here now. A day will come when you can stop fighting over where you go to worship. You are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship should be simple, and it should be good. It should be the best we have to offer. Our singing should be the best. Our songs should be the best. Our playing, our prayer, everything should be the best that we can do. Our worship services should touch people's hearts. They shouldn't be dry. If you want me out of here, just tell me I'm dry and I'm gone. When the day comes that I'm dry, I'm out of here. So that's the key to getting me out, if you want me out of here. Our services should be reverent. We should show reverence to the Lord. And if I can go so far as to say it, it's okay to have fun. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor. It's okay to have fun in a service. What's hard is finding the balance. And our elders talk about that on a regular basis, and we don't always agree on that. But that's what we're trying to do, is find the balance. So it isn't where you worship, it's how you worship. You know, I went to China a couple years ago, and I was at the church, and I enjoyed being at the church there, and it was hot, and people were nice, and it was hot, and we sang, and it was hot, and it was great service. I enjoyed it. But you know what I enjoyed the most? Something I didn't want to do. There was a missionary from the Philippines. He came up to us, and his English was broken, and he said, I want you to come and spend the day with me. And I thought, spend the day as hot as it is? What are we going to do? And he talked. I really didn't understand. I didn't have a clue what he wanted me to do after listening to him. So I told Janice, I don't know if I want to go. So I talked to one of the men in the church, and the guy said, well, don't go. But then as we went on and got closer to that date, I just looked at Janie and said, this is why we're here. We came to do this. I can't tell him no. So I said, okay, but not all day, half a day. So he sent someone to pick us up and took us to a Korean restaurant, made me sit on the floor. My knees were killing me. I didn't care for the food that much. It wasn't that good. So we got on a bus, and we drove and drove and drove and drove, and it was hot. Then we walked and walked and walked and walked and walked, and it was hot. Then a lot of time went by. Finally, we reached this high rise, and we walked in the middle of the high rise. It was dirty and it was dark. Got in the elevator, it was dirty and dark. Went up, got off on the floor, it was dark, it was dirty. I thought, where in the world are we? Then we walked in this apartment, and it was just well lit, and it was clean, and it was bright, and all kinds of Chinese people there, and they started a service, and they started singing Amazing Grace in Chinese. Have you ever heard that? Amazing Grace in Chinese? Let me tell you something. I don't know Chinese, but I know the tune, and it was moving. It was, because I realized that sound was going through the walls, and these people can get in trouble for doing that. They can go to jail for doing that. And I started speaking, and they had Bibles, and some of them didn't know how to use the Bible, so they couldn't find the book. So the neighbor was helping the guy find the book, and somebody else was helping another person find the book. It was glorious. It was great. Wonderful. And I almost didn't go. So it's not where, it's how. So these are the kinds of people that the Lord is seeking. We talk about these seeker churches. There are none seeking God. God is the one doing the seeking. The Lord is seeking people. So is your worship, whether it's here or at home, is it just routine? I hope not. Verse 23, for an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is the one that's seeking. Spirit and truth, your worship should affect the very core of who you are. If it affects you outwardly, that's good, but that isn't enough. You can sing and not worship. You can give your money and not worship. Let me read you an example of true worship coming out of Acts 16:25. I meant to put this in your notes, and I forgot to do it, so you'd have the scripture, but let me just give it to you. 16:25. Now, in 16:25, Paul and Silas are in jail. They have chains on their hands and their wrists. Every time they turn, it's probably painful. It's cutting them. It's late at night. Listen to 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The people outside the walls in China of the apartment were listening to them. Now, it's midnight. Paul and Silas are tired. They're in pain. They're hurting. They've been beaten. And what are they doing? They're in jail, and they're singing, and that's worship. That's true, real worship. All right, next. What do we see in Jesus? What can we learn from Jesus out of this passage? Number one, we see that Jesus is 100% human. At this point, we've talked about it. He's tired. He's exhausted. But he's tired, and he got up, and he kept going. Why? Because he's going to die for this woman. She's one of the elect. He is going after her. He has to go on. I was reading a book about U.S. Navy SEALs, and I won't have every detail right, but part of their training, towards the end, they make the guys work together on hard physical things as a team. And for 5 days, they only give them about 1 hour sleep a day. And while they're just falling apart, the teachers, the instructors are saying, go ahead and quit. You can go to bed. Go and quit. Ring the bell. Go there and take a nap. You can do it. Just quit now. And the book said it isn't about the strongest or the tallest or the man that weighs the most. It's about the one that has the strongest will. And the writer talked about how strong men will fail and quit. where small men many times will keep going and move on and get through it. So it's all about the will. Are you willing to do it? Do you want to do it? What's more important to these men, sleep or becoming a SEAL? What's more important, serving the Lord, serving His people? What is your will? What is my will when it comes to these things? Next, what do we learn about Jesus? Number two, He's sympathetic. He loves this woman. He's confronting this woman, and some of it hurts, but He's doing it because He loves her. He's sympathetic. It's easy for Him to talk to her. He treats her like a friend. Number three, we've talked about it for the last few weeks. Jesus breaks down barriers. Jesus is breaking down racial barriers in His dealing with this woman. He is setting an example for us. This feud between the Jews and the Samaritans went back 1,000 years, folks. The Assyrians invaded the land. They took people out. They moved other people in. The people that were there, the people that moved in, started marrying each other. The race became mixed. And for a Jew, that was an unforgivable sin to mix the races. And the race started to lose its purity. Next, He's talking to a woman. That wasn't done in that day. He's breaking down barriers. Because, you see, a rabbi could not greet a woman in public. To be seen doing so would ruin the reputation of a rabbi. Jesus was willing to risk His reputation to cross racial lines and talk to this woman. She had a bad character. No decent man would be seen in public with her, yet Jesus spoke to her. This is God so loving the world. Next, last point. What do Nicodemus and this woman have in common? Nicodemus in chapter 3, this woman in chapter 4, what do the two have in common? Number one, they both think that they are spiritual. Nicodemus, I'm a religious man. I'm a smart man. I know a lot about the Bible. I'm a doctor of the church. For this woman, she thinks she's okay because of her superstition and her traditions, her religious traditions. Now, today I see both in 2016. An example of one, Nicodemus. Who's an example of Nicodemus? Can't say for sure. How about the Pope? Never seen a Pope talk about sin, repentance. Never seen him open his Bible and say, let's talk about John 1, John 2, John 3. When I hear the Pope, he's wanting to talk about things like global warming and things of that sort. I can't judge a heart. Maybe. Number two, what do they have in common? Both of them think literally in their reaction to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How in the world am I going to do that? I'm going to move back inside my mother's womb for the woman. You need living water. I want to give you living water. I want this living water. Why? So that I won't have to come back to the well anymore. These pots are heavy. Now, why don't they connect in this conversation with Jesus? The woman, Nicodemus. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, because a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So Nicodemus and this woman are both a picture of people today and in every age. Number three, they are both empty spiritually. They are spiritually empty. They both sense a deep need within them, and they don't know how to fix it. Maybe that's where you are today. Do you sense this need today? And I'm almost through. Augustine said this, you've heard it. Speaking of God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Are you restless today? Are you looking for the living water? Last point, both of them, or if I can use a little slang, are as lost as a goose. They're both lost. Nicodemus, who knows his Bible probably better than anyone in Israel up to that point, is lost. The woman, who doesn't know a lot about her Bible, been through five men, low morals, low character, lost. But what do they have in common? Jesus Christ died for both of them. And I don't care where you are today, where I am today, we are a reflection of both of these people. There are times in our life when we might get a little education, training on a job, whatever it may be. We're moving up the ladder. We're looking more and more like Nicodemus. Then there are times in our lives when we mess up, we do things wrong, we sin, and we start looking like the woman at the well. But Christ died for both of them. And if you're a believer today, he died for you. If you aren't a Christian today, you can come to Jesus Christ, and I can then say to you, Christ died for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way Jesus Christ wasn't a prejudiced person. He reached across lines to reach people because he died for people. People of different color, different background, different training, people who sin more than others. But yet we are all guilty before you. So I thank you for the grace and the way Jesus Christ went after both of these people. And I thank you for the way that he has gone after every Christian in this room. We praise you for it, Lord. And I pray that that will lift us up and we will realize that we have value and worth because of what Christ has done for us and is doing in us today. And we pray and ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.